We're continuing this morning on a trajectory that we started on Easter. On Easter Sunday, we explored the idea that God on a cross rose from the dead so that we could have relationship with him and not be separated from him for all eternity. And we're just looking into the evidence and the implications of the resurrection, and we found that the evidence is extensive and it's compelling. And so then we're asking the question, so what then? You know, if this is true, what does that mean for us? And so we picked up, starting last week, with a series that's helping us to answer the question, what should this all mean for us? We're calling the series Transforming Lives. And in this series, we're answering a couple different questions. We're answering the question, how do we transform? In other words, what are the things that we do in order to transform? But we're also asking the question, what is it that characterizes a transformed life? And what we're finding is that the answers to both questions are the same. A transformed life follows Jesus. But as we follow Jesus, that's how we become transformed. We're going to see today a transformed life spends time with God. But it's also true that as we spend time with God, that's how we transform. In the coming weeks, we're going to see that connecting in community and serving the church and reaching out, they're both evidence of a transformed life. But it's also as we do those things that transformation comes about. So last week, we explored the idea of following Jesus. And we talked about believing his gospel, attending his church, obeying his word. And so we went really deep into what is the gospel? What does the Bible tell us about the church? What does the Bible tell us about scripture? Today, we're moving to another aspect of transformed lives. And the title of today's message is Spend Time with God. Spend time with God. And really, the heart behind this is relationship. I know sometimes, depending on your background, you might hear that phrase and you might be thinking of a kind of some duty that you have to do or some sort of obligation, a box that you need to check off your to-do list. And while that's not entirely wrong, like there is something that we should feel obligated towards, really, the remarkable truth behind this is that God desires relationship. And we're actually invited in to relationship with God. And the people that we spend time with affect us. He who walks with the wise grows wise. A companion of fools suffers harm. Well, what do you think it's like if you are building relationship with the person who is love and goodness and beauty and power? That's what we're talking about. We are invited into relationship with the most remarkable person in the universe, the most beautiful person in the universe, the most compelling person in the universe. And when we spend time with God, it transforms us. And the way that we spend time with God is through spiritual practices. So in this series on transforming lives, we're providing greater clarity to what has been our core values, and we're providing what we think is improved language. So we're not changing who we are as a church, but we are clarifying the language. And so when we talk about spending time with God, this was formerly the core value spiritual practices, and we defined them this way. Practices based on the lifestyle of Jesus that create a time and space for us to access the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, and in doing so, be transformed from the inside out. So these are practices that enable us to be in relationship with God. And as we do that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we're actually accessing power beyond ourselves so that we can become transformed into something that we are currently not. Richard Foster puts it this way. He says, the changes are real. We know they are real because we discover that, for example, the spirit of compassion we once found so hard to exhibit is now easy. In fact, to be full of bitterness would be the hard thing. We do not have to work hard at being good and kind. We are good and kind. To refrain from being good and kind would be the hard work because goodness and kindness are part of our nature. So we actually have a role to play when it comes to our transformation. We've got a role. God has a role. So our role is to spend time with God through spiritual practices. And then God's role is to transform us. We can't transform our hearts. Like one author said, the needed change within us is God's work, not ours. The demand is for an inside job, and only God can work from the inside. But God has given us these spiritual practices as a means of receiving his grace. And they allow us to place ourselves before God so that he can transform us. And so that's the heart here. Behind spending time with God. It's about relationship with the one who transforms us. These are a way to press into relationship. These are a way to press into transformation. And so I'm going to share three with you this morning, three ways to spend time with God. And it's going to be scripture, prayer, and praise. So let's ask the Lord for his help, and then we'll start out with scripture. So Father God, we come so grateful that you have invited us into relationship. So grateful for this privilege. We saw last week that you died in order to make this possible. You died to pay for the penalty for our sins so that we could be in relationship with you. And God, we want to press as deeply into what you died to make possible as possible. And so would you help us this morning? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, first way to spend time with God is in Scripture. And to show you this, we're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. And before we look at the verse, I just want to give you a little bit of understanding what's going on in this book of 2 Timothy. It's a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote while he was in prison. He says his race was nearly finished. In fact, we know that his life was about to be taken from him. And so there were some questions. Like, he's the one who's been spreading the gospel all over the Roman world. What's going to happen to the gospel now with Paul gone? Persecution was on the rise. Nero, one of the worst Roman emperors, was in power. False teachers were beginning to emerge. And so Paul rightly has some concern for the churches. And so he writes a letter to Timothy, who is a leader that Paul's been mentoring, who's like a son to him. And he's encouraging Timothy to carry on faithful ministry and to faithfully guard the gospel. He says in chapter 1, Timothy, what you've heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. In chapter 2, he says, remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead. This is my gospel. And then he says, keep reminding God's people of these things. He warns Timothy about the culture around him. In fact, the culture that's going to characterize the entire church age. And he gives a description of culture that's just as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. See if this sounds familiar when you think about what's going on in our world. He says, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Sounds like a pretty good description to me of what's going on around us. But into this sort of a culture, Paul calls Timothy to be different. And by implication, he's calling us to be different, to stand apart. And that's what leads us into the verses that we're going to look at today. In chapter 3, verse 14, he says, but as for you, you need to be different. Not like the culture around you. He says, you continue in what you've learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So Paul here is referencing the sacred writings. He's referencing the scripture. And at the time when Paul wrote, he would have been referring most likely to primarily what we call the Old Testament part of scripture. Most of the New Testament was not yet available, had not yet been written. And so Paul's talking about these sacred writings, but what he says about them, that they're inspired by God and beneficial, that's not only true of the Old Testament part of Scripture, it's actually true of all Scripture, New Testament included. And so as we talk about these sacred writings, I want us to be thinking about the whole of Scripture. And Paul is actually helping to answer the question, why spend time with God in Scripture? Scripture is one way that we spend time with God. It's one way that we press into relationship with God. Why spend time in Scripture? And he's going to give us in these verses several reasons, starting with the fact that Scripture makes you wise for salvation. He says in verse 15 to Timothy, from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So if you want to be wise for about math or wise about science, what are you going to read? Most likely you're going to read a textbook. If you want to be wise about Narnia, what are you going to read? C.S. Lewis. But if you want to be wise about salvation, textbooks are not going to help you. Narnia is not going to help you. Yes, I know Aslan's kind of like Jesus, but really what Paul is saying, you need the Bible. If you want to be wise for salvation, you need the Bible. So the Bible was written not to answer questions about science and math, although there are times when it refers to them. The Bible was actually written as a handbook for salvation. It gives us information that we cannot get through math, information we cannot get through science or any other practice. These sacred Old Testament writings that Timothy was acquainted with, they tell us how we were created in God's image, but then how we fell into sin and earned judgment, but then also that we were promised this divine rescue. And then we talk about being wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The faith in Jesus, trust that Jesus is the answer to the promise. He is the divine rescue. He's the one who came and he died for our sins to rescue us from guilt. He died for our sins to rescue us from bondage, to rescue us from death. So the Old Testament writings, they were kind of foreshadowing Jesus. There's all these priests who offered sacrifices, and that was kind of pointing to one day the ultimate priest was going to come, who was going to pay the one-time-for-all sacrifice for sins. That was Christ who went to the cross for us. The Old Testament had some kings. We knew that eventually there was going to be this forever king that would set up a forever kingdom, but none of them were able to attain to that promise, and that's because they were all pointing to a greater king to come, Christ Jesus, who is now seated at the right hand of the Father, who's begun to reign, but there's a day coming when he returns to earth and he sets up his forever kingdom in a visible way on this earth. So the Old Testament was kind of foreshadowing these things. It was predicting these things, but now in Christ, they've come to fruition, and that's where the New Testament portion of the Scriptures makes this clear. We read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they tell the story of Jesus. When we read the book of Acts, it describes how Jesus continues to work through his church to spread his gospel to the ends of the earth. When we read the epistles, the letters that were written, they're describing how the life and work of Jesus should affect what we believe and how we live. And at the very end, there's this book of Revelation that many find confusing, but what's really clear from that book is that Jesus is reigning right now and is going to reign forever. So the Bible is a handbook for salvation. It's all pointing to Christ, and it's the only way to know how to be saved. We only find the way to salvation in Scripture, and that's the first reason that the Bible is beneficial to us, is that it makes us wise for salvation. Well, Paul continues on and he gives some more reasons. We see that we should spend time with God in Scripture because Scripture is profitable to you. In verse 16, he says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. We talked about that last week. So God inspired it. All Scripture comes from God, which means it's true. And because it's true, it's profitable. We're not going to recover that ground again this week. But all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So because Scripture comes from God, it's true. And because it's true, it's profitable, which prompts the question, profitable for what? And Paul is showing us in these verses, it's profitable for belief and behavior. Say, Barry, where do you get that? Well, it's profitable belief because he says it's profitable for teaching. Teaching proclaims truth, what it is we should believe. He says it's profitable for reproof. Reproof refutes error, what we should not believe. So the Bible's profitable for what we should believe, and it's profitable for behavior. He says Scripture is breathed out for God, profitable for correction. So correction addresses wrong behavior. He says it's profitable for training in righteousness. So training in righteousness promotes right behavior. So Scripture, it lets us know, like, there's so many different people out there saying, this is what you should believe, this is how you should behave, this is what truth looks like, this is what authenticity looks like, and who do we listen to? So many influencers, so many religions, so many teachers, so many voices. We actually don't have to wonder. That's one of the ways that Scripture is so profitable to us. It tells us what true belief is. It tells us what true behavior looks like. It exposes false narratives that surround us about belief and behavior. Some of the most common ones are that we're just the result of random chance. That's common, but Scripture refutes that. Common belief is that marriage is just, it's a human construct. Or sex is just play for adults. Or authenticity is just doing what you feel. These are common narratives. It's very common to hear that there's no God, there's no heaven, there's no hell. How do we know what to believe? Well, Scripture comes and tells us what's actually true, so that we can show up to our beliefs, show up to our identity, show up to our sexuality and behaviors in a way that aligns with reality and cooperates with God's story, the true story. And this matters because God's story spans eternity. It's not a story that eventually we'll move on from. We find ourselves located in that story for all eternity, either in relationship with God or separated from God. And it matters that we believe what's true, that the story you believe determines who you will become. One author put it this way, the story you live in is the story you will live out. So the narratives that you believe, the story you believe, affects how you are going to live. It affects your belief and your behavior. And the problem is not every story is true. Not every belief is going to lead to life, and the Bible gives us the true story. In the Bible, we hear God's story, and through God's story, we become transformed into Christ's likeness. Scripture is profitable to you. This is a big deal. We don't have to wonder what to believe. We don't have to wonder what behaviors are actually being truly authentic according to divine design. Scripture is profitable. One last reason that a Scripture is beneficial is that Scripture equips you. So we might wonder, why did God breathe out Scripture? And verse 17 tells us. It says, so all Scripture is breathed out by God, verse 16, so that, here's why. Why did God breathe this out? That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now you might wonder, who's the man of God? And it might just be a general way of talking about all Christians. He might be referring to ministers in particular. I think more likely Paul is referring to Timothy as the man of God. But whether or not Paul was referring directly to Timothy or more generally to all Christians, he's definitely describing the effect that God intends Scripture to have on all of us, that we would be complete, thoroughly equipped for the work that God has called us to. We read over in Ephesians that we were created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And how is it that God accomplishes this equipping? How does he transform us from people that are incomplete and ill-equipped into people who are complete and equipped? And according to this verse, it's at least in part through Scripture. See that? Spending time in Scripture is actually necessary if we're going to be fully equipped and enabled for good work. It's a primary means by which God brings people to maturity. And so if you want to be transformed into someone who's fully equipped, it's going to require that we spend time with God in Scripture. It's profitable for our own transformation when we take in the Word of God. It's profitable for the transformation of others when we share the Word of God with them. John Stott comments, "Let the Word of God make you an effective servant of God. Remain loyal to it, and it will lead you on into Christian maturity." So before we move on to the second way to spend time with God, I just want to ask you the question. Just be honest with yourself. This isn't intended to be a condemning question at all. It's just inviting you to compare your attitudes towards the attitude of Scripture. Here's the question. Do you believe deep down that spending time with God in Scripture is profitable? That it's transforming you? That it's making you wise? And I just want to encourage you this morning that spending time with God in Scripture is worth your time. Scripture is not the only way that we spend time with God, and also spend time with God in prayer. Prayer. So we are going to change to a different letter that was written in the New Testament, the letter to the church at Colossae. It's called the letter to the Colossians. The Colossians needed this letter because they'd heard some new teachings. And these new teachings, we don't know exactly what they were, but we know that in general, they were claiming an inside track spiritually that was promising deeper experience with God. And these teachings had some room for Christ. Like, they gave Christ a place, but they didn't give Christ the place. They were saying, no, you need these kind of spiritual supplements. Like, Jesus isn't enough. More is needed. And so we don't know the exact nature of the teaching, but when we read the book of Colossians, we know the exact nature of the cure. And that's Christ. We're reading about the cure. Like, Christ is the cure. Christ is supreme. Christ is sufficient. We don't need spiritual supplements to Jesus. And so Paul is saying, so remain centered on Jesus in your belief. Remain centered on Jesus in your behavior. And then Colossians talks about a number of ways to remain centered on Christ and to make sure that we're not sliding one way or the other. And one way to remain centered on him and to be experiencing true life and relationship with God is through prayer. In chapter 4, as he's bringing the letter to a close, we read this. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. So in these verses, Paul actually gives some instructions as to how to go about prayer. And we see, for starters, that prayer should be continual. He talks about continual prayer. Look at verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Some translations, instead of steadfast, they say devote yourself to prayer. And when we hear this word devotion, it's not talking about how intensely you pray. It's talking about persistence in prayer. He's saying that prayer is to be a standard feature of the Christian life. It's to be something that we don't move on from. In fact, over in Luke, Jesus tells this parable about a persistent widow to his disciples so that, he says, that they would keep praying and not give up. And he talks about this widow who wants justice. And so she comes to the judge, but the judge is ignoring her. And she keeps coming and she's persistent and the judge is ignoring her. And she comes back and finally the judge is like, man, if I don't give her what she wants, this woman's going to injure me. He's like, okay, I guess I'll give her what she wants. Now, the point of that parable is not that God's like this reluctant, unjust judge, and that only if we, you know, threaten to injure him will he finally listen. No, it's an argument from lesser to greater. If even an unjust judge who doesn't care about this nobody will eventually respond to prayer, how much more is your Heavenly Father, who desires relationship with you and went to the cross? You know how Jesus came to the cross to make this relationship possible. How much more through spending time with him is that going to bring fruit, make a difference in our transformation? And so continual prayer prayer is to be a standard feature of the Christian life. That's one of the instructions that we see here. Another is that prayer should be watchful. Paul talks about watchful prayer. So continuing on verse 2, he says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Being watchful. So when you think about watching, focusing in, it's like giving attention to something. Like being watchful, giving attention, lest your belief and your behaviors stray from Christ. Lest prayer slips and spending time with God causes your relationship with God, not your eternal destiny to slip. But he's like, be vigilant about this. Be watched, give attention to it. And it's telling us a little bit what to pray about. Like, we want to make sure that we're alert to remain centered on Christ. Prayer actually helps us to stay strong and to hold firm against attack. And we need this. Peter over in his letter says, be watchful because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And prayer is one way that we stay watchful. And the implication is that if we resist the enemy through prayer, we win. In fact, I think Paul grabs this word watchful from Jesus, the night where he is betrayed. If you remember the story, he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and he tells his disciples, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so Jesus goes to pray and he comes back and the disciples says they were tired. And so instead of praying, they slept. And so he encourages them again, hey, like, I know you feel, you got a lot of willingness, guys. That's great. But willingness is not exactly the same as strength. So watch and pray so that you don't fall into temptation because, yeah, your spirit is willing. I appreciate that, but your flesh is weak. And the problem is we tend to equate willingness with strength. We come, we hear a message like, yeah, I'm willing to follow God. We'll read what the scripture says. And if we've decided to follow Jesus and obey his word, we've got a willingness in that moment to say yes. I'm willing to accept that. I'm willing to go after that. But being willing for it is not the same as having the strength to carry it out. You can actually have willingness, a desire for the things of God without the strength to follow through. So in other words, we can be both willing and weak. And in the Garden of Eden, Jesus is telling his disciples something that's going to be necessary if they want the willingness in their heart to defeat the weakness in their hearts. And the way to win is to spend time with God in prayer. Spending time with God in prayer helps willingness defeat weakness. Now, in the story, in the Garden of Gethsemane, up to this point, both Jesus and the disciples had proclaimed willingness. Jesus had said, I am willing to obey God even to death. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to go to the cross. And the disciples had said the same thing. They had just said, no, we will be willing to die for you. Peter, in fact, says that even if everyone else forsakes you, I'm not going to forsake you. I'm willing. I'm in. I love you. I'll go to the death with you. But there was one who watched and prayed, and there were some others who slept, and then their paths diverged. The one who watched and prayed stayed faithful to the end, even to death. Those who didn't watch and pray failed, and the weakness in their heart defeated their willingness. And so we learn that it's willingness plus prayer that enables us to become transformed and strong. I just want to give you a little encouragement that's not here in the text. If you're like me, you hear that, and it can be easy just to feel discouraged about the times we have not watched or the time that our prayer life has not thrived. Even in writing the sermon, I'm like, okay, God, I want to do better at these things also. And here's what's such good news. There is someone, Jesus, in the garden. He kept watch perfectly. And because he did, he was obedient all the way to death. And because of that death, there's actually forgiveness for all those times that we failed to watch. There's forgiveness for all those times when we haven't valued spending time with God. And God wants relationship with us. Even though we don't know how to go about it right or we don't prioritize it right, God's just pouring out his love on us. He's like, you know what? I've wiped away the consequences for you not getting this right. Keep coming. My arms are open wide. Step into relationship with me. And every time we get back up and try again, he's right there to love and to embrace and to accept. We don't have to come in with our tail between our legs like, oh, okay, God, I didn't pray since whatever date, fill in the blank, based on your own. Like, if you come back to God, what are you going to find? You're going to find someone who desires a relationship with you, who loves you. There's good news for people who have not always been watchful in prayer. Another instruction that we see in these verses is instruction for thankful prayer. Still in verse 2. So continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So, in these verses, thanksgiving is not a feeling. It's actually a practice. Now, sometimes we feel thankful, and that's wonderful. But whether or not we feel thankful, we can practice gratitude. And when we practice gratitude, we might not always feel like it, but it's not being hypocritical to practice gratitude if you don't feel it. Because practicing gratitude does not mean denying that life has dark corners. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about denying reality, denying the reality of pain and difficulty. No, we're talking about recognizing the beauty and the joy and the goodness that's also present. So we know from Psalm 23 that there is a valley of a shadow of death. But even the psalm that talks about the valley of the shadow of death, there's also still waters and green pastures and overflowing cups and prepared tables and goodness and mercy that are pursuing us. Even in a life filled with the valley of the shadow of death, we ourselves are alive to God. We ourselves are forgiven. We ourselves are destined for glory. And so gratitude calls these things to mind. And gratitude keeps the beauty and joy and goodness that are present from being squeezed out of our minds, squeezed out of our hearts. And when those things get squeezed out of our minds and hearts, life is a lot darker than it is in actuality. So is life dark at times? Yeah. Is it really dark sometimes? Yes. But it's never so dark that there's no goodness, joy, and beauty, and gratitude comes to God thankful for the gratitude, joy, and beauty that are there because he's deserving of our gratitude, but it also does something to us so that we're not seeing life through a lens that's darker than it should be. We're seeing life through the lens of the goodness of God, the love of God, and that changes everything. Even the world values gratitude, even people who aren't Christians. I read a quote, research has shown that practicing gratitude boosts the immune system, bolsters resilience to stress, lowers depression, increases feelings of energy, determination, and strength, and even helps you sleep better at night. In fact, few things have been more repeatedly and empirically vetted than the connection between gratitude and overall happiness and well-being. We don't obey the scripture only when a secular quote tells us to, but gratitude is powerful. One more instruction that Paul gives on prayer is, so we've seen continual prayer, watchful prayer, thankful prayer, and lastly, it's missional prayer. Verse 3 and 4, he says, at the same time, pray also for us, probably referring to himself and Timothy. He says that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. So prayer actually makes a difference in the communication and spread of the gospel. There's a story I enjoy that comes from the life of Hudson Taylor. I'll read it briefly to you. There was a mission station that was particularly blessed in the China Inland Mission. So Hudson Taylor, great missionary, founded the China Inland Mission, which was hugely successful. But there was one mission station in this China Inland Mission that was particularly blessed, as far above the others, and there seemed to be no accounting for this because others were equal in devotion and in ability. So Hudson Taylor was traveling and speaking in England, and after a meeting, a man came up and began to ask him about that particular station. Then he began to ask many personal questions. And it turned out the man had been the college roommate of the missionary at that station, you know, many years earlier, and he had committed himself to daily praying for the work there. Hudson Taylor said, "Then I knew the answer. Then I knew the answer." There was prayer. That guy wasn't more devoted. He didn't have more ability. Prayer makes a difference in the communication of the gospel, in the spread of the gospel. And so we should pray for those involved in ministry. I hope you pray for me. At times I feel overwhelmed and almost crushed. And I'm not trying to make myself a victim. Just that's the reality. Pray for me. It makes a difference. And pray for others. There's many people involved in ministry at this church, outside this church. Pray for them. Like, prayer actually makes a difference. Pray for open doors. Paul says, pray that God may open to us a door for the word. And we're not sure if when he says pray for open door, if he means pray for like a divine appointment, an opportunity to spread the gospel, you know, someone who's willing to listen. Maybe he's just saying pray for an opportunity and we should pray for that. It's also possible that when he says pray for an open door for the word, it might be that he's saying, I'm going to share the word, but pray that there's a place where it penetrates when I share it. In other words, remember how the sower sows the soil, but it doesn't always land in good soil. He might be saying, would you pray that as I share the word, like I'm going to kick down all sorts of doors when it comes to sharing the word, but I can't kick down the door of a heart. Would you pray that God would open the doors of hearts so as the word is shared, it's not being choked out by thorns or rocks. It's not being stolen away by the birds of the air, but instead it's landing in this good soil and it is bearing fruit. So we should be praying for these open doors, praying for opportunities for the gospel to be shared, praying that when it is shared, that it penetrates into hearts and finds good soil. And then lastly, Paul says, pray that I might make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. I know I would love this, that you would pray that I preach in a way that's clear, that people can understand, whether it's a brand new person who's 12-year-old trying to figure out who Jesus is. Then we have very academic, scholarly people who have been walking with Jesus and going deep into studying ancient languages. Like, I want to be able to speak with clarity. And we want to pray that for one another, that when we're sharing with our neighbors and missional communities and planting churches and when we're seeking to see 25 people converted by the end of 2026, that the word is going out from us with clarity and it's being received, understood by people with clarity. So the instructions that Paul gives for prayer, continual prayer, watchful prayer, thankful prayer, and missional prayer. And that now brings us to the third way to spend time with God, and that is in praise. And for this, we're going to look at the letter to Ephesians, another letter that Paul wrote. Ephesians is really about who you are in Christ and how you should live as a result. And when you read through Ephesians, you realize, okay, we've been reconciled to God. And because we're joined to God, we're reconciled to each other. We're joined together as the body of Christ. And then Paul really cares that we live in such a way that makes visible what God has done. He wants our lives to bring glory to God, not living like our old sinful self, but living in accordance with our new transformed self. And so he mentions in chapter 5, this is what we're going to look at, it says, be careful how you live, not as unwise, but wise, not as foolish, but understanding God's will, not drunk, but filled with the Spirit. And now here's the verses we're looking at this morning. He says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And we are actually in the middle of three verses that are one long, elaborate sentence that are describing being filled with the Spirit. And I want you to notice how a key feature is praise. So he says, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And we don't have a time to chat about every last element in these verses, but I do want to highlight the characteristics of praise that we see in these verses. And I first want you to notice that praise is spirit-filled. So Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, and then he begins to describe aspects of what a spirit-filled life looks like. And he starts by saying, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So there's a contrast here between being filled with wine and being filled with the Spirit. In both cases, we're under the influence of something. And he's saying, if you're under the influence of wine, there's going to be debauchery. But if you're under the influence of God, you're going to praise him. And he actually gives this command. So to be filled, it's a command. It's a plural command, meaning it's for all of us. So on the one hand, we are commanded to do something. But also in the Greek, the command is passive, meaning let the Spirit fill you. So some interesting things going on. We are commanded to do something. We're commanded to let the Spirit do something. It's in the present tense, which means this is a continuous, ongoing, like go on being filled. It's not a once for all filling. It's an ongoing privilege. And what we see here is there's something. Remember how he said at the beginning, these spiritual practices, they place us before God who transforms us. So we have a role to play when it comes to praise. We have a choice in the matter in actually in being filled with the Spirit. And yet, this is also a sovereign thing that God does. So we see God at work. We see we play a role. We can't do what God can only do, but we're also commanded to do what we can. And praise is one of the ways that we spend time with God. It's one of the ways that we place ourselves before him where he transforms us. It's a way of being filled with the Spirit. So basically, praise is a sign that we are cooperating with the Spirit. We are being transformed. It's a sign that we're acting in accordance with our new identity. Praise is one way to be filled with the Spirit. Praise addresses others, another characteristic. So he says, be filled with the Spirit. Notice this, addressing one another, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Did you know that when we gather to worship God through praise, we're also ministering to one another? We're actually to sing to God in the presence of others. We have a responsibility to remind each other of who God is and what he has done. And that's one reason that stay-at-home online church is only for emergency situations. So we have online church, and there are times when you're sick and you gotta stay home or you're on vacation. I get it. There are times when that is helpful. But that's not supposed to be our regular way of going to church. There's a togetherness that is supposed to happen. Praise addresses others. We see next that praise can take a variety of forms. He says, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs. It's difficult to define precisely what Paul means by all the different terms. Psalms probably has to do with the book of Psalms. Spiritual songs might be spontaneous songs, like this, maybe the singing in tongues he talks about in 1 Corinthians 14. Hymns, there's a couple spots in the New Testament epistles where a hymn is quoted, so he might be talking about that. Some people think, no, those are names for three different types of psalms. I don't know for sure. There's not enough information to know for sure, but we do know this. The language here indicates that, as Piper puts it, God is infinitely varied in his beauty, and he meets us in various ways. And so praise can take a variety of forms. Continuing on, we see that praise is to God. So yeah, we talked about addressing one another, but it doesn't stop there. So Paul says, addressing one another, yes, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, but then he says, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. And so praise actually is spending time with God. And when we spend time with God, one of the things that we should do is talk to him about what he's done. Praise him for what he has done. You know how when you create something or when you do something and then someone comes in and they listen and they get excited about what you did and they talk about it with you, that's meaningful? How often do we think about what's meaningful to the Lord? I think when we talk about what he's created, what he's done, and pressing into it, digging into it, like he loves that.
And good relationship has two-way communication, not only us talking to him about what matters to us, but also talking to him about what matters to him. And praise does that. It's a way to spend time with God. Continuing on, we see that praise is from the heart. He says, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Now, when we use the phrase with your heart, we tend to talk about emotions, have lots of emotions when you sing. And I'm not against emotions. I think emotions can glorify God. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about emotions. He's talking about integrity. He's talking about singing words that you are endeavoring to live out, words that are true of you deep down within, like singing words that you want to be true of you, singing with your whole being, and with your whole being, not about, you know, singing it loud, that whole being. No, it's like singing it in accordance with a life that's seeking to live out these truths. And so when we sing songs and we look at those words on the screen, we're endeavoring for those to be true of us. We're endeavoring to live out the truths that we are singing. We're endeavoring to believe and marinate in those truths. Praise is from the heart. Praise expresses gratitude. So he says, making melody to the Lord with your heart, verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So prayer is not the only way we can express gratitude. Praise is another form of gratitude, and we are to live in constant gratitude for God's grace. It's actually evidence of a transformed life, and it's praising God with thankfulness is part of becoming transformed. I would just ask, are you known more for complaining, or are you known more for thanksgiving? Because one of those is from the Spirit, and one of those is not, and I'll leave it to you to figure out which is which. Lastly, we see that praise is for all times and circumstances. Paul says, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not saying here that we're supposed to express gratitude for evil, but no matter what's going on, there's goodness and beauty and joy. And so we should always be giving thanks for everything that accords with the character of God. That's what it means by in the name of Jesus. The name of, that accords with having a good name. So it's not wrong to tack on in the name of Jesus to a prayer, but really when that phrase in scripture has to do with in accordance with the character of Christ. And so we give thanks for everything going on in the world, and even in the midst of hard circumstances, we're looking for evidence of the goodness and the beauty of anything that accords with the character of God. There's always things we can be praising God for in the midst of even the most difficult circumstances.